As you're having a seat, take a moment, and with your new friends that you're sitting by this morning, find out a couple things. If you're not sitting by new friends, we mix it up and jumbled it up. If you came in and missed that, then you're not sitting by new friends, so you might want to look around. There might actually be some of you that still need to move, but I'm really proud of the rest of you. I really expected a lot more grumbling and "we hate you, Jason" out of that than we got. Take a moment, find out three significant things about your new friends. Maybe where they're from, if they've got kids, if they went to college. You define what significant things are, but ask some people right now around you something about them. All right, now as we dial it in, I want you to make a mental note that you now have a new friend that you can sit by when you come for the gathering. When we get together on Sunday morning, you've got new friends. But more than that, if they're really your friends, y'all should make plans after this service to go share a meal this week. Y'all hash that out amongst yourself, your friends, right? So, listen, today I want to explore with us real quickly. Today, and the message could have been a four-part series, but I know that that's not my style. And we could do it, but I'm going to try and cram it all into the next 20 minutes. So let's put our running shoes on and kind of run through this. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at three areas of our lives as believers. But the most important thing to remember this morning is that it's going to get us out of our comfort zone on a couple of these issues. As I was looking at these three things, I've been reading a book called The Tangible Kingdom. I'm reading that and this other book that are really just blowing my mind, Crazy Love by Francis Chan. And these books are really challenging me to get outside of what I've always known and what I've always done as a believer. And The Tangible Kingdom, I would recommend that you go get this book and you read it. It's the leadership book that I worked with our teenagers through over the last 8 or 9 months. We've been meeting on Monday nights at a local coffee shop and talking about how to make the kingdom, that is the presence of Christ and His people here on earth, how to make that touchable, tangible, seeable by those outside the kingdom. And so in the last several chapters of this book, they outline these three things, and I rewrote the chapters because I didn't like the order they did them in, so we're going to do them differently. So when you read the book, you'll kind of go, hey, this isn't exactly what we heard, but the information is it's just in the wrong order, or what I like to say is the right order. So there's three areas of our walk together, and I'm going to talk about community, which is togetherness. On your page, you've got these three circles. Let's do some drawing. I didn't put lines on purpose because I know that stifles some of you. So there's no lines. For those of you that need lines, you have a Bible or an envelope and a pen. You can draw your lines and make them straight. And our diversity will get us through this. So either way, write togetherness in that green square. There's three areas: community, communion, and mission. And this is the community area. And as I was talking with Mike about this and as I was reading this book this week, I realized that out of the three areas we're going to talk about this morning, communion, our relationship with God, there are a lot of people here among us that get it, they thirst for it, they hunger after it, they chase this relationship with God. The idea of communion, being one with the Father, is not lost on us. The other area is mission, that we need to be out doing what Christ then shows us to do in our one-on-one relationship with Him. And I think that here at the Heights, we do both of these things well. I think that the one thing that stood out to me the most was togetherness, and that's why I want to start there. Togetherness is lost on us because we're not from the Eastern culture that the New Testament was written to. We're from a Western culture that's very individualistic. We don't like people at our house. We don't like people. Now, it's funny because I'm from up north, and down here in the South, you're much more community-oriented than we were up north. Down here, you wave at everybody, right? You pass them on a country road, you wave, you don't even know them. Why do you wave? Anybody? To be friendly? See, I thought from up north, I thought it might be that it might have been someone you knew, and if you didn't wave, you'd hurt their feelings, and you'd hear about it over coffee at some point. But it turns out Texans, people in the South, just generally, why not wave at them? We're supposed to be friendly. You walk by people on the street and go, hey. Hey, or down here, howdy. And what's funny is howdy is a shortening of how do you do, how do, howdy. And I've actually had people in the last month that I've walked up to and said howdy, and they go, I'm fine. Oh, how do, yeah, I get it. So this idea of togetherness, listen, when Jesus calls the disciples, He doesn't call them into a kind of a lone ranger mentality. He calls them to something that they can do together. And there's three areas that I want us to fill in on here. You've got them on the back of your sheet also. You can fill them in and stick them in the circle if you want. The first one is sharing of friends. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that the people who were without Jesus were without a country. They were without a family. In Ephesians, we find out that one of the underlying themes of Ephesians is this, that there's a family with the most benevolent father to ever exist. And that benevolent father's desire is to adopt every one of us into that family. So much so that he sacrificed his only son on the cross so that we might be adopted into the family. See, the idea is not that when Christ calls you, that he says, listen, I want this to be a me and you thing. He does want it to be me and you, but he never intended to limit it there. As a matter of fact, you may be guilty of doing this. I've done it before. We read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we take world out and we plug our own name in, right? For God so loved Jason. And while that's true, I think that's a cheapening of what God did through Jesus on the cross, because God didn't come and save just me. And what we do is, in our Western mindset, that makes it more important to us if it's specifically to me. And we don't understand that God so loved the entire world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will get to live forever, guess what, with him and with everybody else who believes in him. The idea of sharing friends. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, and Luke, as he's recording Acts chapter 2, he's running through the various people that are there, and he runs through around 14 or 15 nationalities. As if Luke was saying, listen, guys, you 12 guys in the upper room, you're Jewish, you have a certain heritage, and yet when the gospel was proclaimed and the gospel and the New Testament church was birthed, to Medes, to Persians, to Jews, to Cretans, to Parthians, and he runs through this big list as if to say, the church is being birthed among people, not among a race, not among a gender, not among a nationality. The church, our faith, is an idea of togetherness. And the idea that we need to identify people that are just like us and only reach them is foreign to the New Testament. What happens is, when the gospel is proliferated among all these races and all these nationalities, the Bible says that 3,000 people out of the ranks came to faith that day. And so one of the things we have to understand is that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to a kingdom that's touchable, we have to understand we can't do this alone. We can't just slip in the back door, find our spot, visit with the people that are our friends, and then disappear and not understand that we are a body. We function together. Togetherness. Sharing food, which is one of my favorite themes in the Bible. I love the idea of eating. I was talking with some youth pastors a couple weeks ago about their youth ministries when we were at youth camp. And one of the youth pastors was actually talking to some of his kids, and he said, I know you guys think that our youth ministry is just let's get together and go eat. And I was like, phew, because that's all we do too. And I was afraid that we were the only ones. Well, it turns out that's a good thing. Do you know that we look at this sharing food and we begin to rationalize in our mind, well, we can't afford to eat out, or we can't. Well, you can have people in your home, but we miss, and I'm going to challenge you, I'm going to give you one of the Gospels, but I want you to some point this week, go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and see if you can figure out what percentage of Jesus' teaching happens around a meal. You're going to be astounded. In the book of Luke alone, 8 of Jesus' major teachings happen at meals at people's homes. 8 times when it comes down for Jesus to sit down and say, let me illuminate you on what the kingdom is about. He's eating with Zacchaeus. He's eating with Pharisees. He's eating with Simon. He's eating with Mary and Martha. He's eating with he goes into, in one spot near the end of Luke, he goes into someone's home, shares a meal, and begins to expound on what the kingdom is like. Something intimate about sharing the table about sharing a meal. And in this culture, in the Eastern culture, this was an everyday part of life. They shopped together. They did things together. But when it came to mealtime, it's like, hey, we're fixing to eat. You're fixing to eat. Why not do that together? I mean, if you look around the room, we're a pretty well-fed bunch. I know I am. So it's obvious that I don't miss meals. And guess what? You probably don't miss many meals either. And since we're all going to be eating at some point, why not use that as a common place to share life, to share friends, to share a meal, and in doing so, share the kingdom? This is one thing you have in common with your friends who aren't believers, who aren't followers of Jesus. Guess what? They eat too. Did you know that? Did you know lost people eat? And for you to say at about a mealtime, this is great because I can say to the teenagers, if there's a teenager I want to hang out with or I'm going to spend time with, I know that he or she is probably going to eat 7 or 8 times in a day. You know how teenagers are. And so I know all I've got to do is say, hey, man, you want to go grab a burger? Yeah, man, let's go. And I get to have a conversation with them while we eat. Because it's time we've already carved out of our schedules. It's time that if we'll blend it, can be effective for the kingdom. Sharing friends, sharing food, and sharing life. As we look at sharing life, we have to understand that if we get too much into our Western mindset where we're a point A to point B to point C kind of person, then we try to script life. You ever do that? You ever try and script what life is going to be like? I've got this plan. And first I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. Let me ask you, how many times does that really work out that way? Yeah, the snickers around the room just proved that life cannot be planned. What happens is life happens. And most of the things that you're going to experience and you're going to remember and most of the situations you're going to find yourself in were dictated by life and not your schedule. I can't tell you the number of days I get to the end of my day and I look at my list of what I wanted to get done and I look at what I actually did and the two just don't match up. And then I have to ask the question, did I waste my day or did God have something else for me? And most of the time it's God had something else for me. Some of the time it's I wasted my day. But it's never really that I have it all figured out and my plan works. If you look in Acts 16, this miraculous healing takes place. Paul and his companions are traveling. But the funny thing is in Acts 16:16, it says that this happened as they were going to a place of prayer. If we're not careful, we miss the whole idea that, well, I've got someplace I've got to be and I'm going. Well, you know what? A lot of life happens between A and B. And oddly enough, that's also where a lot of ministry happens. And so why not take someone with you? Why not say to someone, hey, you know what? I'm going here. Let's go do this together. Because then when life happens, and as I was preparing for this, I was thinking back over some of my most favorite youth ministry memories. And almost every one of them are spontaneous things that God did as we were doing something else. We have to be open to the fact that life happens. And when we share it together, we really share more ministry than when we plan it and show up at scheduled things. Ministry happens, I think, more often between the scheduled events than at the scheduled events. So we've got togetherness, which then is impacting our oneness. This is communion. We have a great example. If you're not careful, you can get so focused on togetherness and otherness, which is the third thing we're going to talk about, that you miss that all of it will be highly unsuccessful if you don't remain connected to Christ. As a matter of fact, the book of John spends at least three whole chapters telling us about how we need to stay connected to God. In chapter 10, he tells us that we're to be like sheep who follow God's voice. Chapter 14 of John, he spends the entire chapter talking about how we must depend on the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, Jesus again says that if you really want to be able to connect with God and be effective in life, you have to understand that you are like a branch off of the vine that is God. And so we find this idea that ministry, sharing life, and doing for others, like we did this week over at Roosevelt, when we get to otherness, we'll talk about that, that if we're not careful, we can turn into one of those churches like the Laodicean church, where our togetherness looks great, our otherness looks great, and while we're doing a bunch of great things, we've forgotten the most important thing is that we must stay connected with Christ to be successful at it. That's what Jesus brings against the Laodicean church. You guys were a great church, but I hold this against you, that you've left Christ, you've left me out of what you're doing now. Oneness is important. There's some things under oneness. First of all, sharing scriptures. I've put on the back of your page a list of 5 questions. These questions are designed for you to be able to say to someone, to be able to sit down with yourself, sit down with Christ and His Word, and begin to really study the scriptures. This is an outline I use when I have folks over for dinner. Oftentimes, I'll say to some friends I've been building a relationship with, hey, you know what? Would you guys want to come over to my house for dinner on Saturday night? Well, sure, that'd be cool. I said, before you come, I just want you to know I'm a follower of Jesus, and one of the things that we do sometimes at the table is we talk about the Bible. Is that okay with you? Well, sure. It's amazing because one of my friends, as we were talking about being able to be the presence of Christ in your already existing schedule, I asked some folks, so where do you already spend your time? And she's a stay-at-home mom, so she spends her time 2 places, at home and on Facebook. You know you do it. As a matter of fact, she's the whole reason I'm in farm town now. She and my wife needed somebody else to harvest their stuff so they could make more money. I think they log into my account more than I do. And so she thought, well, okay, if I'm already in these places, why don't I do a, I live in an apartment, do you think I could do a Bible study for the moms that stay at home in the apartment complex, invite them over and let their kids play with our kids and just study the Bible together? No, you shouldn't do that. She's like, oh, okay, well, if I'm going to do that, what do you think? And I said, well, here's 5 questions. Read a short passage together. I always tell them, take your pinky and your thumb and spread it out on the Bible. And don't try to read so much that you get lost. We talked about this Thursday morning, I think, where sometimes we read for the goal of being able to say we finished something and we don't remember anything we read. Well, figure out what you can remember, read it, and then ask these 5 questions about it. And the conversation went towards, well, do you think people who don't know Jesus would be interested in that? I said, I don't know. I think so. I think people, when you start talking about the Bible, it's funny because at the coffee shop, you start talking about the Bible, people sitting around you want to join the conversation and tell you what they think about the Bible. Now, they're usually way off and way wrong, but you know what? There's a conversation that started now. And so she said, the other place I am is Facebook. I said, why don't we try something on Facebook? What about a Facebook church? And she said, well, that would be kind of weird. I said, yeah, it would, because there's no real connection. But what about a Facebook Bible study? She goes, okay, so I'm going to start this discussion group on Facebook. So she started it's called Facebook Faith-Based Discussion Group. She started it Monday. There's 80 people who have joined the group already. And the conversation on how do you really see Jesus has already got 26 responses on it. 2 atheists have joined the conversation. And they're actually asking questions like, well, you know, Jesus is just another image of Zoroaster and da-da-da. And so, you know, there's a whole opportunity because I love that. And so this guy named Adam and I have been going back and forth about how is the Bible really infallible. That's a whole other thing. But we're taking this principle of we need to be sharing the scriptures together. You know what we found? That even those who are outside the faith have an interest in the scriptures. And when the Bible comes up, they want you to know what they know about it. The Bible, the scriptures, are not something that we're like, well, we can't ever talk about that over dinner with our non-believing friends because they're not interested. Well, guess what? I guarantee they are. They may be interested in the scriptures as an antagonist, but they're going to be interested. It's going to be a conversation. So not only are we sharing scriptures, we're sharing Sabbath gatherings. That's not just what this is today. A Sabbath gathering is an opportunity for us to just simply focus on Christ. We need to build these into our schedule. The Sabbath. It's too often we think, well, I go to church Sunday morning. If you're from a very traditional background, I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Those are my Sabbath gatherings. Well, the reality is the Sabbath is designed to be a 24-hour period. And for us to be able to really stay connected and focused with God, we need to build into our schedule more time. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, when the author of Hebrews is encouraging the church to continue to gather together, you got to understand, he's not saying continue to gather together so that the musicians have to prepare music and there's a sermon that entertains you and everything is okay and copacetic. He's talking to a group of people whose lives were at stake because of their faith. And so what's going on is he's saying you need to gather together to encourage one another and stay rooted in your faith. Now, unless that's what we're doing here, which is kind of why I mixed you up this morning, this really doesn't count under the Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 to continue to gather together. If all you do is slip in, slip out, there's no encouragement, there's no rooting of your faith, there's no refocusing and recentering on Christ, then it's not a Sabbath gathering at all. It's more of a concert. So I want to encourage you to be thinking about these three things: sharing scriptures, Sabbath gathering, and in solace. We all need built into our lives the opportunity to express back to God things that He's been doing in our lives, in our hearts, through things like meditation, through things like fasting. One of the things I enjoyed about youth camp week before last is we decided as youth pastors, there are about 7 or 8 churches that do youth camp together. And so we decide what curriculum we're going to do. We ask the camp pastor to preach on a topic, and everything we do is tailored so that the kids, from the time they get there to the time they go, have got this consistent theme. And we decided we have a group of students across the board, not just here at the Heights, across the board from all these churches, that don't understand what is prayer. What is fasting? Why is it that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you pray, and so we understand that we ought to be praying, but then he goes, the next paragraph, he says, and when you fast, fast like this, and we skip over that. If the assumption is that when you pray, pray like this, oh, prayer is good, we should be praying, and then Jesus says, and when you fast, then he's assuming that fasting is going to take the same priority and importance that prayer is. That at least is going to be present in your life on some kind of regular basis, and since you're going to be doing this, here's how to do it, is kind of what he's saying. So the idea of building solace, and I know I spelled solace wrong, I want you to understand that this is something that God uses to nurture your soul. It's not that fasting or meditation or studying or simplicity or silence or solitude. If you get a chance to read Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, it is the foundational work on the Christian disciplines. If you get a chance to read it, it's a great book. But these are the things that we don't just do them to go, okay, God, I'm so much more spiritual now that I have 10 disciplines on my list. The quiet time done, scripture memorization done, worship done. I mean, if you're just working through your checklist, then you're working for the wrong reason. God wants to refresh your soul through these things. He wants to be more intimate with you through these things. He wants a refocusing, a recentering. And the only way to do that is to actually realize that we have to build at least some time into our schedule for our soul to be fed through Christ. So we've got togetherness, we've got oneness, and then we have otherness. And otherness is probably my favorite. Because otherness is where it's really where it happens. It's really where we get out there and we start doing what we're supposed to be doing. On the back of your notes where it says otherness, this is mission. This is where in James 1:27, when James says that there is religion that the Father finds pure and blameless. And when I hear somebody say, Jesus is not religion, I agree with that at some level. But I always ask the question, what do you mean by that? Because I see Jesus observing the Sabbath. I see Jesus doing things that other people did that would be considered religious. And I find James saying in chapter 1, verse 27 of his epistle, that there is religion, the man's pursuit of God, that the Father finds pure and blameless. So to just say religion is bad, chunk it out, well, you have to chuck that verse out of the scriptures then, which none of us would do. We're not going to rip that page out of our Bible and throw it away, are you? I did that once. Got in a lot of trouble. I had this really cool idea that I was going to get up in front of the youth group and talk about how important the scriptures are and how we need to be living them. And it wasn't here. This was almost 20 years ago. And I said, so I read the Ten Commandments. How many of you are doing this, this, and this? And none of the kids raised their hands. I said, so we might as well just rip it out of our Bible. Tore it out. Wad it up and threw it in the trash. By the time we were done with what are you doing in the scriptures and what have you read, there was just the cover. And the whole point of the illustration was, are you an empty cover? Do you say Holy Bible on the outside, but there's nothing of substance inside? But the kids couldn't get past the fact that I just ripped a page out of the Bible, so the whole illustration was wasted on them. As a matter of fact, they all went home and told their parents, and I had a conference that was on a Wednesday night. I had a conference with all of the parents by Sunday about how the Bible is a sacred book and the pages shouldn't be ripped out of it. And they couldn't grasp with me that when we don't do what the Bible says, we are in essence ripping the pages out of it with our lives. And which is more offensive to God? That we would tear pages out of His holy word, or that we would rip them out of our lives and say we're not going to obey them? And the parents are like, yeah, whatever, don't rip the Bible up anymore in front of our kids. It's like, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. The otherness, amazingly, if you start looking at the themes of Scripture, if you start looking at, especially in the New Testament, of the three major themes you find in the entire Bible, Christ's redemptive story and messianic hope being the top two, benevolence is the third most talked about theme of the Bible. The idea that we have and people don't, and more than just saying, I'm going to think about it, hope the best for them, pray for them, more than that, if we're going to really capture the essence of the Bible with our lives, then it has to be one of our themes also. And that's why I called it benevolent action. I don't think that we can say, well, I hope the best for them, or I throw some money at the problem is really action. That's benevolence passivity. Benevolent action is when we see a need. I like the phrase from Robots. You remember what Big Weld said? See a need, fill a need. Have you ever thought that as God shows you a need that you begin praying for, that God didn't show you the need so you could pray for it, He showed you the need so you could be His answer to it? When somebody has a need, this was the, in Acts chapter 2, this was the flavor of the church that set it apart from everything else going on in their culture. What? There's a group of people who don't really care what they have. They care if everyone else is taken care of. Are you kidding me? I want to be a part of that. That's why in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, it says, and God continued to add numbers to them daily, and that they found favor with all people. They weren't consumed with themselves. But they also were agents for spontaneous blessing. It's like winning the lottery, I guess. You'd have to play it to win it. I keep hoping I'll win it. And somebody said, well, Jason, you have to play it. And I said, no, God's big enough that I wouldn't even have to play it. If He wants me to win it, I will. It's just going to be announced one night. Jason Bishop, you have miraculously won this lottery. Come get all of your money. But when God pours His spontaneous blessing out on us, we relish it. We cherish it. We are so excited about it. We are sometimes, that's the story we tell for the next days, weeks, and months about how God just poured this thing out on me. And we miss that God's spontaneous blessing to us is meant to be poured through as a spontaneous blessing on others. If I were to win the lottery, every one of you would get a dollar, I promise. I keep telling God, I would be a good, faithful, rich person. Just give me a chance to prove it. And He knows better, apparently, because it just ain't happening. I just never seem to get closer. Anyway, now I'm depressed. What about over-tipping? Why is it the restaurant staff hates Sunday afternoons? Because the Christians make their workday horrible. Because we're not others-centered. We don't. You don't go into the coffee shop and you got a $5 bill and you order a $4.25 coffee drink. It's going to bless you with lots of caffeine and fat. Hopefully chocolate syrup and whipped cream. Hungry. And then out of the 75 cents you get back, go, here's a quarter for the tip jar. That's a spontaneous blessing for you, Mr. Barista. Or Mrs. Barista, not to be sexist. Spontaneous blessing is if you had a $5 bill that you were willing to spend, why not get something smaller on the menu and just leave the rest for the tip? We have to begin thinking others. We have to begin thinking the way Jesus did, the way that the disciples did. We got all these people to feed. What are we going to do? Let's just take this one fish. Well, no, I'm hungry. I can eat that fish. Well, no, it's all right. Well, Jesus, here you go. Take it and do what you want to do with it. Let's see what happens. Boom. I was praying for that every day this week at Roosevelt. I was praying that I would make the first peanut butter and jelly sandwich of the day, and then I would look over and 249 others would be made instantly. I even suggested to the teenagers, could you just take this one sack lunch in and give it to the first kid, tell him to take out of what he needs and pass the sack, and let's just see what happens? It didn't work. What we did is we went and we spent, we probably spent $300 on food this week to provide meals for almost 1,000 people. I mean, you do the math, 30 cents a meal for kids who they're on the free lunch program at school. And so in the summertime, when there is no school, guess what they don't get? They don't get breakfast and they don't get lunch. 60% of the Roosevelt school system lives below the poverty level. Of that 60%, about 80 of them are what we would consider well below the poverty level, which means that some of those kids aren't even going to get that one meal when they get home that night. And so why can't we just randomly say, hey, you know what? I've got lunch. They don't. I'm going to take my lunch to someone. We can buy bread and peanut butter and jelly, and Jason can throw his back out staying in an RV for 4 hours doing this with sandwiches. And the reason I did the sandwiches is because our kids were doing an amazing job being in the school, working with these kids, doing space camp, math camp, and a sports camp, a basketball camp. To see our guys, to see our big guys, a couple of our big high school guys, in the gym, playing basketball with kindergartners and first graders was amazing. I should have had a video camera because there were enough balls to the groin kind of thing, basketball things, that America's Funniest Videos would be paying us $10,000 at some point. But those little kids, they're running, they can't dribble, they want to grab the ball and run, and our guys are chasing after them. Those kids had no idea what was coming last week. Our kids had no idea what was coming last week. But just the willingness to say, you know what, I'll get up at 6 in the morning, and I'll load up in a Road Less Traveled RV, which was cool. The kids loved it. We'd drive to Roosevelt. At 8 o'clock in the morning, they'd start. We'd get back here about 1:30, 2 o'clock. And the kids, our kids were wiped out. And you know what everyone said? Are we going tomorrow? Can we go back tomorrow? Because once they got into this idea of this is going to show up and bless somebody, they ate it up. Sacrificial giving. I mean, if we really want to talk about sacrificial giving, I included a quote of Malachi 1:8. Francis Chan references this quote. It's in your notes. It says Malachi 1:8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? And in his book, Francis Chan's Crazy Love, I think it's the 5th chapter, it's called Serving God Our Leftovers. And he says, we call it a busy schedule. We call it our own needs. We call it family stuff. And then he boils it down and says, but let's call it what it is. When God doesn't get our best, let's call it what the scriptures call it. Don't call it bad priorities. Don't dumb it down to where it's acceptable. The scriptures call it evil. And that took me back. I mean, I read that Tuesday this week. And I had to stop and put the book down. The scriptures make it clear when God gets our leftovers that we can make it gentle however we want to. But the reality is the scriptures call it evil. None of us would willingly and knowingly pick up the banner of evil and say, well, that's me running with my banner. If we're going to have this idea of otherness, we have to understand that God deserves our best, and oftentimes what he wants us to pour our best out on is other people. The Barna Group recently did a survey of Christians and non-Christians about how they give. Turns out that 2.9% is what the average Christian gives to their local ministry. 2.9% of their income. The average non-believer, the average person who doesn't love or know Jesus, gives 2.8 to some kind of charity annually. There's a tenth of a percent difference in how the people who say they love Jesus sacrificially give and how those that don't love Jesus sacrificially give. What if just you in this room decided, well, you know what, I'm going to blow the paradigm and I'm going to become really generous. I'm going to give 5% of my income. Number one, is $5 out of 100 generous? No, and Jesus' standard is generosity, but I'm just challenging you here. What if you decided I'm going to blow the curve and I'm going to give sacrificially and I'm going to double that? I have a friend that, when it comes to finances, I've always modeled my life after. He's a guy that when he touches something, it turns to gold. It's amazing. He's owned 3 different businesses since I've known him. And every one of them, well, 2 of the 3, have been hugely successful. He has structured his life to live on 25% of his income. And out of that 25%, he lives in a 5-bedroom house on Lake Dallas. And he gives away 75% of his income. That's why God won't let me be rich, and God lets him be rich. God, I'll give 15%. That's generous. That's not radical generosity. That's sales tax. That's a gratuity. I always get tickled at people when it's tax-free weekend here in Texas. You wouldn't rush down to Old Navy and fight for flip-flops for a 10% sale. Then when it's tax-free weekend, it's 8.5%, 8.25% off. And you're like, ah, let's buy everything. It's the idea of sticking it to the man, right? Yeah, the government didn't get my nickel. Reality, we just want to get a deal. The idea of sacrificing is foreign to us. Matthew chapter 9, John chapter 4, the last part of otherness is this. Jesus says, the harvest is ready. The verbiage he uses there is the harvest is abundantly ready. It's in peril of perishing because of a lack of workers. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. How many pockets of our culture and our community are waiting for you to step out and lead into that harvest field so that the harvest that is ready can be realized? Here at the Heights, that's one thing we've got to begin wrapping our brains around, is it's not just about finding a life group for you to plug into. It's about, I believe God has called every one of us to be spawning some kind of life group in our workplace, in our homes, in our Alan Hirsch and Alan Frost and Michael Hirsch call third place. You have home as your first place, work as your second place, and for too many of us, church has become our third place. And what that does is it separates us from the people we're supposed to be reaching. And so when we make that commitment, God, I'm going to lead and I'm going to go out into the harvest. I'm going to make my third place. I was reading a story about a lady who was upset because she had heard this kind of message. And she said, well, what am I supposed to do? I lead the ladies' aerobics ministry at church. I lead the ladies' Bible study at church. I head the nursery ministry at church. And the guy she was talking to, who's one of the guys that wrote the book, Hugh Halter, said, well, why don't you stop leading the aerobics at the church and ask all the ladies to go join the local health club and y'all do the aerobics there? And she said, you know, there's a little area right there that we could probably do our Bible study and do that there too. And it would save me time because I could do them both on the same day at the same place. And he said, so there you go. And she's like, oh, that all makes sense. And off she went. I have a friend here in Lubbock that had this very similar conversation with me as we were reading through this book. And she decided, she works in a doctor's office, she helps with records and stuff like that, and she decided, God wants me to do this at work. So she started this deal, and within weeks, 7 or 8 ladies in the office are all now coming to this thing that she was afraid no one would be interested in and no one would come to. But now, the people in the office complex are wandering through the office and writing their prayer requests on the dry erase board where they know these ladies are going to be praying and reading the Bible one day a week. It's becoming an office church. It's an amazing thing. We just have to get outside the box. We can't just think that ministry happens here. Ministry happens out there, and God wants to send the leaders out. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. That part that's in the middle, when we have the proper balance of all of these things, oneness, which then keeps us connected to God while we're doing our togetherness and our otherness, that part right there in the middle, when it's all right balanced, when it's all well balanced, is what the people around us begin to taste. It's what they can touch. It's what becomes tangible to them. Now notice what happens if we're not careful, if we remain individualistic, in other words, we cut out the togetherness, we have a great relationship with God, and we pour that out on others, but we don't take anybody with us, we don't do it in community, we don't do it as part of the adopted family or part of the body that Christ has grafted you into. That individualism keeps the kingdom from being tangible through your life because it's not balanced. And so the idea is the more we do together, the less individualistic we'll be. The less individualistic we'll be, the more we'll be like the New Testament church. consumerism, if it's all about making me feel good about what I can take away from the community and what I can take away from mission trips and doing life together with those that don't know Jesus. In other words, I like this, I like this, I like this, I like this. It's kind of the buffet line. The church is my buffet line. I'm going to take this, 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 and this. It's all for me, it's all for me, it's all for me. And we miss that what Christ has called us to is to be sacrificially living for those we're in community with and those we're trying to reach. That consumerism keeps the kingdom from being tangible to the people around us. So the idea is the more that we become one with Christ, a good measure of your depth and maturity is how Christ-oriented are you. And the more we become one with Him, the less consumer-oriented we'll be. The less it matters to me the style of music or the level of entertainment from the message. Because it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus impacting others and others through me. Consumerism. And, of course, materialism. When we reach that point of we've overtaxed our financial obligations, I could never live on 25% because my bills are much more. Then let's ask the question, how much of that is what you need and how much of that is what you've ended up in debt to because you wanted? How much materialism in your life is keeping ministry from happening? How much of your stuff and your desire for stuff and comfort keeps the kingdom from being touchable by people around us? The idea is the more we do for others, the more we sacrifice, the more we give, the more we love, the more we make them a priority, the less materialistic we'll be and the more tangible the kingdom will be. So what I want you to do is I want you on the bottom of the page, I left you some room there, I want you to write down one thing that if you were to take what we've talked about this morning and change one thing in your life, what would it look like? What would it be, and how will it change? Take a moment and write that down. My hope, my prayer, is that the local body here at the Heights Fellowship will be a place where people around us can actually encounter the kingdom of God. They'll be able to touch it, see it, taste it, smell it, be the fragrance of Christ. And then what will happen is, as we chase after oneness, together, reaching others, that Lubbock, Texas will be changed. Let's pray together. We apologize, God, for just for the way that we tend to think about ourselves before anything else. God, I pray that in this community, in this body of faith, you would help us to see you in everybody else, and to love on the you and everyone else, to appreciate the opportunities for friendships we have, to appreciate the opportunity to grow closer to you we have, and as all of that builds and matures us, the opportunity that you give us to pour that out on those who don't know you. God, this morning I pray that in our lives, not just individually, not just in this personal thing that we call our personal walk, God, in our communal walk, in this community of faith, change the world. Give us a vision and a heart for your kingdom, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Thanks for being here. If you're visiting with us, don't forget to drop off your communication card. You guys have a blessed week.